ready to go or ready to stay? And last week, as I mentioned, we looked at his philosophy of life, which is quite different from the way that an unbeliever lives. John sums up the goals, the purposes, and the lives of the ungodly, the unbeliever, is this way, that all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, those three things. And so the hedonist lives for pleasure, the materialist lives for money and things, and the egotist lives for fame and the adulation of others. And when we look at people in life, that's what people naturally live for. That's what Paul lived for before his conversion. But after he became a believer, none of these things were important to him. His supreme purpose was to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. But what caused him to live this way? And what brought him to that decision? Well, I think he tells us the secret in Galatians 2:20. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn over to Galatians 2:20, another familiar passage. Where Paul says this. If I could find Galatians, I would read it to you. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. First of all, Paul says here that he was crucified with Christ. And he no longer lived. But he then possessed the new life, the life that I now live. So in one sense, he was a dead man walking. He was dead, but he was yet alive. But his new life was the life of Christ in him. And he became a new man. And Paul's conversion is one of the most amazing stories in all the Bible. If you turn over to Acts chapter 8, we'll just look briefly at that story, because it is quite amazing. Actually, chapter 7 we'll begin with, because this is the first mention of Paul, or Saul, as he was called at this time, in the scriptures. This is the process of his, how he became a believer. From being such an unbeliever, an infidel, as far as the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 7, Peter, or I should say Stephen, gives this tremendous message. And as a result, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Now that's conviction, isn't it? The conviction of the Holy Spirit upon them, which they rejected. And so they stoned Peter, or I keep calling him Peter, and they stoned Stephen, verse 59. In verse 58, it says, they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So here was Saul, a young man is used at this time for a man up to age 45. So Paul was probably in his 40s at this time, or thereabouts. But what he was doing, he was watching as Stephen was stoned. And no doubt he had heard Stephen speak, and he had been convicted, like they were, by his message. How could you not be affected some way by Stephen's message here? And so he, chapter 8, verse 1, now Paul was consenting to his death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Here we have Paul now consenting, as it says, to his death. He watched him being stoned. He consents to his death. And in verse 3, it says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So he's becoming worse and worse, isn't he, in his animosity towards the Lord. And sometimes that happens. A person comes under conviction of the Holy Spirit, and they actually respond to it negatively. And that was Saul. He made havoc of the church, even to the point of dragging men and women to prison. And I don't know if you heard that the pastor that was in prison in North Korea was released. I think his name was Bai or something to that effect. And so praise the Lord for that. Amen. And of course, there's one also in Iran being held as well. But there's this extreme hatred for Christians that Paul exhibited. And then chapter 9, verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. I like the old King James, he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church. And he became more and more desperate to wipe out Christianity from the earth. And recently I heard an infidel that said that we can get rid of Christianity or religion in one generation. Of course, that's been tried before as well, hasn't it? Who was the fellow that said that within a generation the Bible would be extinct? Voltaire? And of course, that prediction hasn't happened either, has it? Nero tried to wipe out Christians. And eventually beheaded Saul and Paul. But today people name their sons Paul and their dogs Nero. So see how that worked out for him. So here we have Saul breathing out these threatening and slaughter against believers. And he's at the height of his animosity towards the Lord and towards his disciples. And look at verse 2. And he asked letters from him, the high priest, to the synagogues of Damascus, so that he be found any who were of this way. From the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Yes, sir. Can you help me? Can I help you?
Mm-hmm. Your battery's getting a little weak up here.
I'm really a robot. I run on batteries, apparently. It'd be helpful if you did this. For the service, of course. But all right. Now where are we on? Okay. The rentalists appreciate that. So, where was I? Should I start over again? Okay, well, he rose from the ground, verse 8, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now, Jesus arrests him on the road to Damascus. And he said something quite amazing. He said, first of all, why are you persecuting me? And of course, Saul was probably thinking in his mind, I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting these believers, these Christians. But remember, we're part of the body of Christ. And when anyone touches a believer, they're touching the Lord, because we're part of him. And then he said something amazing too. He said, it's difficult for you to kick against the goads. Now, a goad was a sharp stick used by a plowman to spur the oxen forward. And when they would poke them with this stick, they would try to kick it. And so Saul at this time, was under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit was pricking his conscience. Remember, he had stood by and heard this tremendous message by Stephen and consented to his death. And the Holy Spirit was using that to bring conviction. And as he brought these believers to prison, he was under conviction. They saw their faith. He says, hard for you to kick against these things, isn't it? And when he said to the Lord, when Jesus said, I am Jesus, Paul trusted at that moment Christ as his Lord. And he immediately, notice what he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And from this point on, that was Paul's life. Whatever the Lord wanted, that's what Paul wanted. What do you want me to do? And that's what made Paul different than many Christians. Because do we always say that to the Lord? Lord, whatever you want me to do, that's what I want to do. Do we make the Lord's will our will? So Saul was no longer a persecutor of Christ and Christians, but he was Paul, the one chosen, commissioned by Christ to preach the gospel. He had a new identity, and he even changed his name. But that was not only true of Paul, but it's also true of all believers. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Romans 6:6 talks about that we've been crucified with Christ. Our old man has been crucified with him, that we should no longer serve sin. Colossians 3 talks about being risen with Christ. If you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. But why don't we live like Paul? If we have the same position Paul received when he got saved, why don't we live like him? Well, maybe you've heard this story before, but there was a poor street sweeper in London. And one day he learned he had inherited his late uncle's estate, and he was now a baron. And the first thing he did, what do you think the first thing he did was? He dropped his broom. He wasn't a street sweeper anymore. He began enjoying his new position. Many believers, for some reason, we do not put down our broom. And we keep living like we lived before. Like a poor street sweeper when we're barren. We have a fabulous position. We're now a child of God, a child of the King. With Jesus, my Savior, a child of the King. So Paul had been crucified with Christ, and now he possessed a new life. Secondly, Paul was motivated by love for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. He was constrained by love for Christ. When he woke in the morning, his prayer was, may Jesus Christ be praised. So all his life, his purpose, desire, and motives were wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And he could say, then, for to me to live is Christ. That's what my life is all about. It's about Jesus Christ. And as we read this morning, Romans 1, he said, I'm a debtor. The Lord has saved me. I have the responsibility to share that good news message, to share Christ with others. Remember, like the lepers outside Samaria, was it? When the city was surrounded by Assyrians and I can't remember if I got the story exactly right, but what happened, God struck the army that was outside the city, and they all fled and left everything behind. So these lepers who were starving to death said, well, let's go out to the army, this army, and see if we get food. They're either going to kill us or give us something to eat. But either way, it's better than starving to death. And so they went there and they found out that the whole army had left. And there was this wealth that was left behind and food. And they said, and they went and got a bunch of stuff. And then they went back and they said, you know, we got to tell other people about this. Because the whole city was starving. And so they went and told them. And that's what we are debtors. We are debtors to people around us. If someone came and told us the gospel so we could get saved, and we've got this wonderful message that can save a soul for eternity, then are we sinning if we hold back and don't share it? He was a debtor. He was not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And thirdly, he was ready to preach the gospel. He said, I'm ready. And what an example Paul is to us today, of an example of what a Christian should be. And we're going to be singing a song at the end of the service called Ready to Suffer Grief and Pain by A.C. Palmer. I don't think that's Arnold Palmer, but A.C. Palmer wrote this song. Ready to suffer grief or pain, ready to stand the test, ready to stay at home and send others if he sees best. The refrain goes, ready to go, ready to stay, ready to my place to fill, ready for service, lowly or great, ready to do his will. Ready to go, this verse 2, ready to bear, ready to watch and pray, ready to stand aside and give till he shall clear the way. Ready to speak, ready to think, ready with heart and brain, ready to stand where he sees fit, ready to bear the strain. Ready to speak, ready to warn, ready o'er souls to yearn, ready in life, ready in death, ready for his return. That was Paul, wasn't it? And that should be us. Ready to do whatever God calls us to do. Because we only have a short period of time down here on this earth. And God wants to use us. He wanted to use Paul, and Paul was used greatly. Why can't we be used? No, we're not probably going to have the exploits Paul did. But God wants to use us right where we're at. You know, right in the corner where you are. He may not send you to France like the Demarts. But he wants to use you. You may not be gifted to preach. But all of us are preachers in some way, aren't we? Whether it's your family, the people around you, the people you work with, and your life is the loudest testimony you have. Our life speaks much louder than our words. So make sure that is what is true of you as well. Okay, let's look back then at Philippians, and we'll see what Paul is going to say after he says that for him to live is Christ, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. First of all, we see he has an unknown future in verse 22. He says, for if I live in my flesh, or in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. At this time, as you know, Paul was in prison. He was chained to a centurion, to a Roman soldier, who became a captive audience for him to share the gospel with. So many of them became Christians because of that. But he was nearing his appearance before Nero. Remember that he had been arrested in Jerusalem, kept in Caesarea for 2 years. Now he'd been transported by ship to Rome. He had a shipwreck along the way that's recorded in Acts. Quite a story in itself. But now he was in Rome. He was going to appear before the emperor to be tried. And the emperor could release him, or he could chop off his head. And Paul did not know which would happen, whether he would be acquitted or found guilty and executed. But this is not only true of Paul as far as having an unknown future, it's true of us. Is it not? You know for sure that you're going to make it home after this service this morning? We don't know. That's why we need to be prepared for eternity. Paul was ready. We don't know what a day will bring forth. So he had an unknown future, but he also had a heavenly desire in verse 23. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. He was ready to go. He was ready to depart. The word depart was used of a soldier taking down his tent in order to move on. Peter mentions it in 2 Peter about his tabernacle. I'm going to put off my tabernacle. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 5:1. And I'll just read this to you. Where he said, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's because we're groaning in this temple, or this tent that we live in. And so our body is like a house. It's like a tent that we live in. And someday we're going to strike our tent, and then we are going to move on. And so in verse 8 of that chapter, he says, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So our earthly tent is dissolved or taken down, and we move on. Because the real you lives inside this tent, not your body. Your body goes to the ground and someday will be raised. But the real you goes to be with the Lord. But he says, I'm in a strait between two. It means to be hemmed in on both sides. It was used of Jesus. Remember when he was pressed by the crowd, he was hemmed in. He was caught between two compelling but opposite forces. On one hand, there was the desire to depart, which was far better. Far better to be with the Lord. In fact, Vincent says it's a double comparative, and he translates it, for it is very far better. It's gooder and gooder and better and super gooder and better to be with the Lord. And the longer you live, the more you look forward to that heavenly home. Because life is difficult. You're going to have difficult things you go through. And Paul was going through a difficult time in his life as well, wasn't he? He was in prison, but he was rejoicing because he was in the center of God's will. He knew exactly where God wanted him. Now, you may not know exactly where God wants you, but you know you're where he wants you right now. But where does he want you to go? You know, Paul talked about that when he, in the book of Acts. Actually, Luke was talking about it, that he was forbidden to go to Asia, and then he wanted to go another direction, and the Lord said no, and he got the Macedonian vision. That's how he ended up in Philippi. But he certainly knew what God's will was for him that day. He was in prison, and he couldn't go anywhere. But he said to be with the Lord was very far better. Much better to be with the Lord. But he had an earthly calling, verse 24. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. See, Paul wasn't looking forward to soul sleep either. There are some denominations or cults that teach soul sleep, that when you die, your soul sleeps with your body until the resurrection. Now, that wouldn't be very far better, would it? But to be with the Lord is far better. And that's how Paul looked at it. That if I die, my body is going to be left behind, but I'm going to be with the Lord. But to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Now, it's amazing when people are going through a difficult time, but they're more concerned for others than they are for themselves. Dave Tibbetts mentioned to me, yes, last night when he called, he says, yeah, Susie had been so sick, but she always wants me to pray for Don. And if I forget to pray for him, for Mr. Canary, she reminds me. She says, you forgot to pray for this individual, or that person. Is that wonderful? When someone has more of a concern, they're going through a terrible time, and they're more concerned for other people. That was Paul. He was concerned for the Philippians. He says, it's more important for me to be here because I want to minister to you. He was thinking about others because he had the heart and mind of Christ. Now think about it. When you're going through a crisis, through a difficult time, what do you think about? We tend to think about ourselves, our problems, our difficulties, and how people don't care. And we have a pity party, feel sorry for ourselves. And then what happens? We become depressed. We feel bad. Paul was thinking about others. You know what? And that's why the word joy is found in this book more than any of the other books. If you want joy, start thinking about others. Start ministering to others. And you'll have joy in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of trouble. Anybody can have joy when everything's going well. But God tests our faith, and the way he tests our faith, he brings trials. Count it all joy when you fall in diverse testing. But the testing of our faith develops what? Patience. And Paul learned from his testing to be content, to be thankful. And that's going to be the greatest testimony to the people around you. So he said that, as he thought about the Philippians, he said if they needed him, he was willing to stick around for a while, even though it meant more suffering and more persecution and more sacrifice on his part. It was going to cost him something to stay behind. He said, I'll have more fruit. I'll be building up my heavenly bank account. I don't know what's in your 401k or whatever you have. But a little secret for you, you're not going to take it with you. For me to live is my 401k, and to die is the next guy gets it. Doesn't it make you mad? You work all your life for your retirement, and then you kick the bucket, and your wife marries another guy, and he can be a real sloth, sluggard. See, I'm mad at you already. Don't you go marry some bozo. Anyway, not that I have much in my 401k, that's backwards. So what am I worried about? All he's going to get is my old Jeep, my old boat, and so I forgive you already. So it's okay. It's all good. Because I'll be home with the Lord. And far better. Far better. But as long as the Lord wanted him, that's what Paul wanted. Wanted him to be around to minister to others, to bear fruit, to help them. He was willing to stay. But his personal belief on this, verse 25, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Now, Paul's personal belief, a strong inclination, was to believe that God was still had a job for him to do. He still had a ministry for him, and that would continue, and then he would rejoice together with them when he was released and visited them. And that's what he said, that our rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again, in verse 26. And so Paul had confidence that he was going to be released, and actually it's another 6 or 7 years of ministry he had before he was finally martyred, became a martyr, and killed by Nero. And so he had this period of time when he was released, and Acts doesn't record it. Of course, Acts ends with him in Rome, but it is believed that he was released, that he continued to minister, revisited the churches he established, and was used as a strong encouragement. And of course, then in 2 Timothy, when he talks about his trial, that is, in fact, we can turn there. We've got time. We think about his final days. Now, at this juncture, he's not confident of being released at all, but he actually is believing that he will be found guilty and be martyred. Verse 6 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." And so his in his mind, his blood was going to be spilled as an offering to the Lord, not as the type of offering that we think of in the Old Testament or even Christ's offering, which was a payment for sin, but as a gift to the Lord. Because he had given his whole life to the Lord for his use, hadn't he? Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Isn't that incredible? He was looking forward to going home then. But now he says, I think the Lord's going to leave me behind to continue this ministry. And then he finally, in verses 27 through 30, he gives a pastoral charge. So he has an unknown future, he has a heavenly desire, but an earthly calling. His belief is he'll be continue to minister, and finally gives a charge to the Philippian believers, to the church, until he would see them again. Verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I think the Old King James has conversation, but actually means not only our speech, but our lives. There are a lot of believers that will witness for Christ, but they're not Christ-like in their witness. You get that? You can witness for Christ and not be Christ-like in your witness. And they all say, well, I talked to this person, I talked to that person, but they're not Christ-like in their attitudes or in their lifestyle. You can machine gun a person with the gospel. You can actually attack them with the gospel. Beat them over the head with the gospel. And push people away from Christ in the process. I've seen it happen. Your life should be a magnet. You should have the love of Christ as well as the truth of the gospel. Speak the truth in love. Much more effective. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is how a church should operate. Should it not? That we're striving, not striving against one another, which there was some of that going on in Philippi, Iodius and Syntyche. He says, let them be of one mind. Chapter 4, verse 2, I implore Iodia and I implore Syntyche. J. Vernon McGee calls them odious and soon touchy. To be of the same mind in the Lord. Instead of working against each other, let's work together on this. You have two oxen, you want them pulling in the same direction, not opposite directions. And that's the way believers need to operate. And each part of the body functions to help the other part of the body. And we're not doing that. We are detriment to the gospel and the cause of Christ. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition. I mean, Paul was in that position at one time, wasn't he? As we just read. He was under conviction and he became more violent against believers, which to them is proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, you're going to stand for Christ, if you're going to witness for Christ, if you're going to live for Christ, you are going to suffer for Christ. That's a promise. You say, well, I don't like that. I don't like that suffering part. I like the salvation part. I like the heaven part. I like, you know, Lord bless me part. But suffer? Do we choose suffering? No, we choose to live for Christ. Suffering comes along with it. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. And they knew all about Paul because Paul, remember, was thrown in prison, in jail, in Philippi, after he was beaten and put in stocks and suffered. He says, now they were, some of them were going through the same thing Paul had gone through. He says, don't be terrified. This is a privilege. Count it a privilege to be able to suffer for the name of Christ. That was his charge to this church. Stand fast. Live a godly life that's going to draw people to Christ and share the good news. Paul was ready, wasn't he? And we have to ask ourselves, are we ready? Are you ready to face eternity? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Paul, on his road to Damascus, began the road from Jerusalem an unbeliever, but became a believer along the way. You may have started out this morning an unbeliever, but you don't have to stay there. You can trust Christ and have assurance of eternal life and forgiveness of sin, and eternity with the Lord in heaven. But he also was ready then to serve the Lord, ready to do his will. Are you ready to do that? Let's pray.